it occurs to me to say at the outset of another class on a rather big topic, these are not classes in which you're expected to master everything that's presented. We're taking up in the first class the gospel, big picture, and zoom lens, or microscopic lens. We've talked about the church and all that the scripture teaches of that. And tonight we're going to take up another big topic. I talked about it in the email as putting an ocean into a thimble. And I don't want you to think I've got to master all of this in one night. I'm doing something ambitious in this class, trying to open windows to you to a whole direction of learning. And if you hear things that fascinate you, that make you want to learn more, then that's a good sign then that the church that we're a part of here, Resurrection, is a place where you could continue to grow, continue to learn these subjects. Last week we were talking about the church, and here's how I defined the church. I called it a community of people in covenant with God and gathering for three purposes. Worshiping Him, being nourished by His grace, and being equipped to advance His kingdom. Those three purposes, welcome guys, are what God gathers people in the earth to do. But I asked you last time to give me a little bit more time, another evening, to unpack what that word covenant means. Presbyterians can't define the church without referencing the covenant, but we need a whole evening to talk about the covenant. So that's what tonight is going to be about. And it's going to be about more than just understanding a bit more about the church. In fact, what I want to open up this evening is for us at Resurrection, the whole approach we take to the Bible. It's what somebody would call an interpretive framework for understanding the whole of the Bible. It's the glasses that we look through as we make sense of what God says in the Bible. Everybody comes to the Bible with some kind of framework for understanding. It might be very simple. I referenced this last week. Some people seem to come to the Bible thinking, well, the Old Testament's not for us. That's for the Jews. The New Testament's for Christians. Well, that's an interpretive framework. Others come to the Bible with the thought, well, it has these two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament represents plan A, and the New Testament represents plan B. That's another framework for understanding the Bible. Here's the way we at Resurrection, in keeping with our theological tradition, interpret all the scriptures. Let me sum it up, and then we'll unpack. God is sovereignly advancing His kingdom in the earth, primarily by gathering people throughout history and entering into covenant relationship with them. Those people that He gathers and enters into a covenant relationship with, those are the covenant community that He's building throughout history. And we're going to see there are stages in which He does this. The Bible is a history book, among other things, and it describes different stages in this work. But we're convinced that all that God does in gathering a covenant community, having relationship with them, is part of one big plan. And it's, in fact, part of one big covenant. We call it the covenant of grace. So let's unpack that. And as I do so, let me just say that when you hear the word covenant, you should think of relationship. And you should think specifically of relationship with God. If you want to have a relationship with God, whether you ever express it in these terms or not, you want to be in covenant with Him. That's how the Bible speaks of covenant. So let's start by just putting some Bible in front of us, some biblical data. I made the first point, covenants in the Bible. And there are these different moments. They seem to be very significant moments in the history of the Bible where God shows up in one way or another and he tells certain people, I want to have a covenant with you. I want to be in a covenant relationship with you. I've listed in your handout the five main moments in history when God enters into time and space and makes covenant. One of them, the first that we see explicitly in the Bible, is in the days of Noah. Then again, in the days of Abraham. Then in the days of Moses. Then King David of the Old Testament Israelites. And then this last covenant, which is called the New Covenant, that eventually becomes clear is a covenant he makes with his people in the days of Jesus. Now, I've printed out those moments, and there's a great deal that can be said about those five moments. If you're just reading your Bible looking for the word covenant, if you're reading your Bible and paying attention in the narrative sections to when covenants get made, these would be the five main moments when that happens. And you hear the language of God. For example, in Genesis 6, he says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Or in Genesis 15, we're told, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Something's happening. Something called a covenant is being created between God and these individuals. You see that as we continue the days of Moses. Behold, I'm making a covenant. In the days of King David, Psalm 132 is a reference to this. God swears to David a sure oath. That's language of covenant. And then that becomes explicit the next verse. If your sons keep my covenant. And then in Jeremiah, perhaps the most famous of several passages that are found in the prophets, where the prophets are foretelling a time when God is going to do it again. He's going to make a covenant with his people, but it's going to be a new and improved covenant, a better covenant. And what Jeremiah 31 talks about, when God says, I will make a new covenant, Jesus makes reference to, actually it was on the night before he was arrested and sentenced. He tells his disciples there in the upper room where he's celebrating the first of the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. So he there very clearly connects this thing called the New Covenant with himself and what he's doing. Now, thus far, all I'm really wanting you to see is that the Bible and the history in the Bible is broken up into these moments where God is making covenants with his people. You could look at these as just five interesting different moments. Some people have looked at them as God doing one thing and then deciding to do a different thing and then deciding to do yet another thing. But I think it's better to think of these five covenants as building on each other, as doing one thing in a progressive way. Another way of describing or thinking of the five covenants would be to think of them as stories of a building. There's a foundation. There's the first story, that of the covenant with Noah. Then God builds on that with the covenant of Abraham, builds on that with the covenant with Moses, and so on, going forward. This bears so much further unpacking
If you want to write down my favorite book for walking through the Bible and watching how these five covenants get stacked on top of each other or enlarge upon what precedes, the book by Michael Williams, Far as the Curse is Found, is just an excellent introduction to redemptive history, the history of God's work of saving a people in the world, as he goes about making covenants, Far as the Curse is Found. Keep in mind those covenants, but particularly I'm going to be going to this covenant, the covenant with Abraham, to illustrate some of what I'm going to say as I move forward. At this point, I want to talk about how these covenants actually work. And Presbyterians see a certain consistency in the way God deals with sinners as he graciously enters into covenant. They see certain features in each moment of redemptive history when God establishes these relationships with his people. And I've called it the covenant dynamic, which is a fancy way of saying, how does it actually work? This relationship called covenant. By the way, I'm going to sprint all the way to the third point, and then I'll pause, take a breath, and you can fire away at your questions, okay? I'm biting off a lot tonight. The first thing I want to say about how covenants work, the covenant dynamic, is that when God comes to a people and enters into covenant, it's very clearly his idea. It's very clearly his initiative. Each of those five moments, God is the one taking upon himself to come, for example, to Abraham, who at the time was named Abram. And Genesis 17, you might want to have, if you have your Bibles, you might want to have Genesis 17 open. I'll make reference to it in a couple of cases. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, and what follows is God's covenant making with this man, Abram. My illustration here is pretty simple. God coming to a community of people, we call it the church, or it could also be called the covenant community. I'm leaning on last week's material now, in particular, the church as the covenant community. When God comes to a people and enters into a relationship with them, he's coming with covenant making on his mind, we might say. And just as an aside, we love this about God. We love that he is not a reluctant participant in this relationship that we desperately need to have with him. It's his idea. He's the one who, not as dramatically as in Abram's day, to be sure, he doesn't appear the same way he did with some of the patriarchs of old, but in a variety of providential circumstances, he's at work in the lives of sinners, drawing them into this relationship we call covenant relationship. It's his initiative. Some would say he sovereignly establishes covenant with us. He doesn't, by the way, say, Abram, what would you think? He just says, Abraham, it's you and me and your kids. We'll come back to that in just a minute. I'm going to bless you. He doesn't ask him if he wants to be blessed. He just said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your socks off, in fact. It's really going to be great. And you're going to walk before me and be blameless. He doesn't ask Abraham's input on either. He just does it. So, sovereign initiative graciously establishes the covenant relationship. The second thing you need to know
is that God binds himself to his people with promises, and he binds his people to himself with commands. Let me unpack what I mean by that. When we talk about a covenant relationship, we're talking about something that's not so very casual. We have all kinds of casual relationships with all kinds of people, and by that we mean there's no commitments involved. You have a neighbor, you have a casual relationship. You have a classmate, a casual relationship. But let's say you enter into marriage with another human being. That's a relationship that involves commitments and therefore responsibilities or obligations. There's both privileges and responsibilities. That's a relationship that's a covenant relationship. That's the kind of relationship that God enters into with us. There's two things then that bind us together with God. You could say that commit God to us and commit us to God. The first is God amazingly binds himself to us by his word. Specifically, he makes promises to us. That's the first part of having a covenant relationship with God. You're somebody that God has made promises to. How would the God of all the earth ever be bound in a relationship? Well, he'd have to bind himself. Nobody else is going to do it. Nobody else can do it. He has to bind himself, and that's what promises are. One of my professors wrote a book on the covenant. He called it The Binding of God. Just very vivid way of speaking. What could possibly bind God? Only God. By committing himself, swearing an oath to do certain things for his covenant people. How would we be bound to God? Well, again, by him. He is the one who is coming to us, and it's his commandments, I'll abbreviate, his commands that bind us to him. When he says, thou shalt not, that's a binding word. That's a commandment. Or when he says, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Can you hear the binding in that? He's obligating us. I think about that for a moment. It's God's word both ways that creates this committed relationship. It's his promises and it's his commandments. Genesis 17, if it's still in front of you, is a good illustration of this. Verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Do you hear Abraham getting bound by a command? It's either an all-embracing, be blameless is a lot of commands in one. But look at how he continues. Verse 2. That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And that's only the beginning of his promises to Abraham. He's going to say to Abraham, I'm going to not only make you a great nation, but I'm going to bless all the world through you. And I have a home for you. It's an amazing set of promises. For the moment, just see that as Abraham is experiencing this reality of having God make a covenant with him, he's hearing God say those two things. I want you to be a certain way, and I will be to you a certain way. And guys, we believe that the whole of the Bible actually comes to us, roughly speaking, in those two terms. The catechism that I'll be introducing you to later in this class that our church uses in the instruction of our children and ourselves as well. What do the scriptures primarily teach? The scriptures primarily teach what Man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of men. You're hearing there, what does God say to us about himself and his intentions towards us? That's in this realm of promise and assurance. What does he say that we're to respond to him with in terms of our lives? That's this realm of commandment, his precepts, his statutes, and so on, as the Psalms would put it. So, that's God coming to us saying these two kinds of things. And you can see, in all the variety of those five covenants, you can see those two things being worked out in each one of those moments, all the way up to the new covenant. I need to go on and say that those of us who find ourselves on the receiving end, can you see my attempt at community here? All those people that together make up the church. Those of us who are on the receiving end of that kind of grace, God coming and making covenant, making promises, binding himself, giving commands, binding us for our good. We have a response that's called for. And so I've put there, in fact, there's two possible ways to respond to God and to respond to his covenant making with us. What's the right response to a promise? When God says, I will do such and such. Abraham, I will make you a great nation. What was Abraham supposed to do with that promise? What was the response? He used to believe it. So we'll say trust. Trust God for his promises. What's the right response to a commandment?
Obey.
Not a trick question. Trust and obey is the right response to God's promises and his commands. And that's the response that God is calling for. This kind of response, sometimes the Bible speaks of as covenant keeping. Trusting God when he promises things. Obeying God when he commands things. That's what the Bible sometimes calls promise keeping, or probably covenant keeping. It wouldn't be bad to call it promise keeping. But Psalm 103 is an example. Verse 17 and 18. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant. You hear that language? That covenant keeping response is the response that God delights in. It's the response he's seeking from Abraham. And from Abraham's children. But you've anticipated there's another way to respond to God. When he makes promises, unbelief is another way to respond to them. I don't believe he's that good. I don't believe he can do what he said he's going to do. And to his commandments, disobedience. I'll abbreviate. Sometimes the scripture speaks of that as covenant breaking. And at various places, that's something that God warns his covenant people against. He wants them to keep covenant with him, to trust and obey. He warns them against breaking the covenant. Guys, those are two possible responses to being in covenant with God. To round out my illustration, which isn't original to me, I'll have to add. There's two ultimate outcomes to being in covenant with God. This is gracious for God to even enter into covenant with us. That's grace. But to those who trust and obey, God adds grace to grace. He gives everything that he's promised. As we put our faith in him, he gives what he's promised. And that leads to not just the blessings of walking with God in this life. Ultimately, that leads to heaven. Heaven is God's ultimate blessing on those who respond to his covenant grace with faith and obedience. Heaven. But there's another side of this covenant reality. And guys, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there's a lot of it in the Old Testament. The other way of responding to the covenant, unbelief and disobedience, there's a lot of that in the people of God in the Old Testament. Israel, the nation, is in covenant with God. Not everyone, but many, most, respond with unbelief and disobedience. This is speaking of the broad sweep of Old Testament. So, whereas this ultimate outcome of a covenant is blessing, this ultimate outcome of being in covenant with God and yet not trusting, obeying him is a result, is the outcome of judgment. And heaven and hell are the two ultimate outcomes of being in covenant with God. This is a good time for me to talk about the grace that God's covenant is full of. As we try to unpack how covenants work, how this can be called, as many theologians have, what do we mean when we say that this whole thing is a covenant of grace? Grace is the word we use for God's unmerited favor, his resolve to do good despite what we deserve, to do good to us despite what we deserve. How is it that this covenant is a gracious covenant? By the way, I should give my credit now. I first saw this, what I've come to call the pumpkin diagram, because if you squint, well, anyway. I first had that put on a chalkboard, not a whiteboard, in a class with Sinclair Ferguson, who some of you will know the name, a Presbyterian, taught me at Westminster Seminary. And when he was finished describing what I've tried to do here, I had a bit of an epiphany, and I said, I think that that diagram actually explains the whole Bible. That is to say, it explains all that God is doing in his relationship with us in the Bible. I can see the whole Bible divided between these, broadly speaking, these two kinds of words of God, promise and command, and calling for these responses of trust and obey and lots of blessing. And then there is that other side of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that warns against unbelief and disobedience and warns of the judgment that will come. And the whole Bible is about heaven and hell. The whole Bible is about God's covenant making and our covenant breaking or our covenant keeping. And I would just invite you to take this diagram and take the concepts of it and read your Bibles. Remember what I said about covenant theology being a paradigm for understanding the whole Bible? I think that's what this particular illustration and paradigm is seeking to do. But now, back to grace. Why do we call it? Why has it been called the covenant of grace? All these covenants in the Bible, part of one big covenant of grace. Well, it's not called a covenant of grace, obviously, at this point, because God, in the gospel, suddenly decides he doesn't care whether we trust and obey. It's not called a covenant of grace because God says, look, I love forgiving, you love sinning, so this is a great deal. No one actually says that or believes that, but I do think that sometimes this word, grace, has popularly in people's minds, nothing is required of me. Because God's relationship with me is grace-based. So nothing is required of me. Well, you can't get very far in the Bible without running into problems with that notion. Whatever God's covenant of grace means, it doesn't mean that he's no longer interested in how we respond to him and his love. Here's what it means. I put it to you in those two simple words, two simple lines. And guys, it's almost too good to be true. God's grace in his covenant relationship with us means two things. There's a way for you, this is you right here. There's a way for you in covenant with God to be unbelieving and disobedient and not go to hell. By the way, all of us are unbelieving and disobedient. Varying degrees, various ways in our lives. This is all of our response to God. We doubt him when he promises. We disobey when he commands. So in a very real sense, we're all on this side of the covenant. No matter who we are, no matter how long we've been there, we're covenant breakers. God has provided a way that all that we deserve in this covenant relationship fall upon someone else, someone other than us. And that's what I've just put there in both an Old Testament and a New Testament passage. Jesus, on the cross, receives the judgment we deserve, the terms of the covenant, some would say the curses of the, this is the blessing. Some would say the opposite of blessing is the curses. That's what Jesus is bearing on the cross. He's bearing in our place what we deserve. And that is pure grace. Isaiah 53. Did I quote that already in this class? I think I may have. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Or Romans 3 puts it in language just a little bit more intimidating. Verse 25. Well, I'll start at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a big word that means something God does to turn away his own wrath against us. Do you remember, we touched on this, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, the pattern of people, in order to be made right with God, they had to offer up a substitute, the life of an animal, in the place of themselves. That was because they were, in any number of ways, covenant breakers. God is a just and holy God. They deserve his wrath. And there was a substitute provided. So the gospel is
that God has provided a way for covenant breakers to be spared the consequences of that. The gospel is also the good news that all that God has required of us, He is willing to work out in us by His Holy Spirit. I could wish that He did it all at once. And so the day came when all of a sudden we were no longer covenant breakers. We were 100% covenant keepers. He hasn't chosen to do that until the final day. But folks, when we say that God calls for us who are in His covenant family to respond to Him with trust and obedience, even His requirement of faith and obedience is gracious if He also includes in His promises, "And I will do that in you. I will put My Spirit in your heart. I will give you a new heart," Ezekiel 36. "And a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules." So, are you a covenant keeper? Yes. I'm not contradicting myself. You're a covenant breaker. And Christ on the cross has taken care of that. Are you a covenant keeper? Yes, by the grace of God. Because He's ensuring the very thing He requires is more and more and more fulfilled in us. Paul, or rather the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13 puts it in this benediction. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will." Hear it? "Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." God has said, "This is pleasing in My sight. I want you to trust Me, and I want you to obey Me." And Old and New Testament say, "And He takes it upon Himself in grace to ensure that we have the ability to do that. He Himself draws that out of us," as I pray at the outset. If you were here at the first class, are you hearing double cure now again? The double cure that's the gospel, personally experienced. The double cure of pardon for sin and new life. And before I take a breath, let me just say, we who think that this captures so much of God's dealings with men in the Bible, see this as the way He works all throughout history. For all the variety, we don't have time to talk about all the variety, there is a certain sameness about God's way of dealing with sinners. So that's the dynamic of the covenant. Can you actually read what I put up there? Can you actually read that? You've learned that's not my spiritual gift. Writing legibly on the whiteboard. Questions, comments, or snide remarks? Crash course in covenant theology. Congratulations. You just, in that little teacup, you.
What about worship?
Yes.
In regards to those, you know, does that include like a command, or is that?
It is the preeminent command. So, Lucas, Presbyterians, like all God's people, like to talk about worship. So that's the whole of next week. is what I'm calling covenant renewal worship. So there's a specific sense in which God calls us to assemble as his people to, in the most overt way, worship him. That's what we do on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights at Resurrection. And then there's a sense in which we can say every response of our lives of faith and obedience is also, in the broadest sense, worship. So inasmuch as we do all that we do in this particular kind of response to God, in this covenant, to glorify him, we can say there's a sense in which all of our lives are worship. So your question is spot on. And I'll have more to say about worship. All right. Questions, comments? I'm asking a lot of you tonight, and I'm very aware of it. I'm also keeping my eye on the time. Can we talk about kids now? I have a section here, item number 4, that I'm calling the Children of the Covenant. And this is a practical extension of covenant theology as I've been opening it up, but it's also an important window into the life of this particular church as a Presbyterian church. So if you're around Presbyterians long enough, you will hear the expression covenant child. We'll call the shortest members of our church covenant children. What is that? That's what we're going to talk about in the next few minutes. I'll start this way. A covenant child is someone who enters the world as part of a community of people in covenant with God. They just come into the world as a part of this thing, a community of people that God has said these things to and has entered into that kind of relationship with. Now, I'll swiftly add, this applies to adoption as well. They might not have entered the world, but we have this wonderfully in our congregation. You've encountered it as well. When a family, a believing family, takes a child and makes that child, in the legal process, their child by adoption, that too is a covenant child. Even if it only begins then, not from the very moment of their birth. Think of it this way. Jesus describes his disciples as sheep and himself as their shepherd. What happens when the sheep have lambs? What's the status of the lamb? Well, they're born into the flock. They are part of the flock. That's their privilege. They're part of the flock from the very beginning. Now, there's a lot of theology behind that. And the theology behind that begins in the Old Testament, and we're going to eventually end up in the New Testament. And the theology in the Old Testament, again, I'll use Abraham as our chief example. When God establishes a covenant relationship between himself and Abraham, he includes Abraham's kids, even the ones he doesn't have yet, so to speak. So Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. So one of the things that shows is that God has the long view when he makes covenants with his people. He's thinking way down the line. He's thinking already of their descendants when he makes covenant with them. So that has a lot to do with God's great mission in the earth. And I've told you that his gathering of people is the primary way that he advances his kingdom. This is lining up now. But God gives to Abraham a sign of this covenant. And in the Old Testament, that sign was circumcision. Circumcision played a religious role in the Old Testament among the people of Israel. And the fact that Abraham's children, specifically his sons, were going to be in the same covenant with God that he had was represented by his sons being circumcised. He was very specific on the eighth day of their life. Now, that's fairly conspicuous in the Old Testament. Circumcision is kind of a big deal. It's a sign of the covenant that children have because they're born to certain parents who themselves are in relationship with God. And if we had taken time to look very closely at those Old Testament covenants, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, in each case, the descendants of those people are included with them in the covenant. This is a phenomenon in the Old Testament. It's a recurring phenomenon. Now, I've been saying to you that covenant children is a reference to those who, if they're children of parents by birth, they enter the world as part of the covenant community. This is probably a good time to acknowledge that there are Christian traditions that don't use the term covenant child. This is not every Christian tradition. This is a particular, not just Presbyterian, but many in the tradition that sees covenant theology in the way that I'm describing it this evening. Specifically, there are brothers and sisters who see everything that I've just been describing about covenant children in the Old Testament. They recognize there's such a thing as covenant children in the Old Testament. In other words, you're born into the covenant in the Old Testament, but they believe there's something different about the new covenant in this respect. There are many differences, all agree, but it is a very common conviction of Christians that in the new covenant, it's only people who've personally put their faith in Jesus Christ who are in covenant with God. Many a godly and wise exegete of the scripture has come to that conclusion. And I grew up under the influence of such. This disagreement is what lies behind the fact that there are some churches that practice infant baptism and some churches that don't. And those who practice infant baptism, they do so because they're applying the sign of the new covenant, baptism, all agree that that's the sign of the new covenant, to children because they believe this continues, that children are included with their parents in the covenant relationship that their parents have in the new covenant. And there are those who do not practice infant baptism because they believe that baptism is rightly a sign of membership in the covenant, and membership in the covenant is only for believers, true believers. Now, being forthright about this, because this is a distinctive of the Presbyterian tradition, the fundamental question in this particular debate that's in-house among good and godly Christians, I believe, is this. Are children included with their parents in the new covenant? Remember what I said? Everybody agrees they're included with their parents in the old covenant. Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, everybody agrees on that. Question is, are children included in that same way in the new covenant? And there's honest disagreement about that. Presbyterians recognize a great deal of difference between the Old and New Testament, or Old and New Covenants, but they see sameness in this area. Or another way of saying that, they see continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in this area. And I have put down a few of Presbyterians' favorite Bible verses to make this point. These kinds of verses in the Bible are compelling to us in answering the question, are our children, as they are born into our homes, automatically included in a covenant relationship with God, just like in the Old Testament? We see this very summary here in your notes as saying yes. Just briefly, when the prophets in the Old Testament announce the new covenant, they talk about kids. Just like the old covenants talked about kids. An example here is Isaiah 59. I could also include Jeremiah 32 or Ezekiel 37. This language in Isaiah 59, my spirit is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. That's a very... what shall I say? That's a very Old Testament way of describing the covenant. But it's referencing the new covenant, the one that we're part of as we live here today. Presbyterians see significance in what Jesus says in Luke 18. People are bringing their children to him to bless them. And I don't blame them. Who wouldn't? I mean, if you had a choice of having a Presbyterian minister baptize your baby or Jesus bless them, which would you choose? I would have Jesus bless them. Some people are resistant. He makes a statement that seems to be in continuity with the Old Testament including of children. Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. When the apostle's preaching in Acts 2, this is a moment for him to talk about how the new covenant's going to work, because he's the man. Peter is there on the day of Pentecost opening up. What's just happened? Remember, the Holy Spirit coming was a sign the new covenant was being inaugurated. And he says to the people gathered, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Presbyterian ears, if I may speak that way, hear something old and something new in what Peter says. Something old is the promise, that's promises covenant talk. The promise is for you and your children. Well, that's old. That's wonderful, but it's not new. And to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call, that's new. That's new covenant explosion of this thing called a covenant community. And then I put in here the apostles' teaching. And I cite Ephesians 6. We could also go to another passage that Presbyterians love, 1 Corinthians 7. The point there is, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the covenant community. And as in, he does elsewhere in Ephesians, he starts naming the subsets of the covenant community. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. They're all part of the covenant community. And he includes the children, and he actually uses covenant language. Obey your parents, children, in the Lord. That's in the New Testament, that language is language of relationship, which is to say covenant. I actually, in my own journey, from a place of utter confusion about this issue, our children, members of the covenant, found number 5 to be the most helpful thing to see. Let me make this observation. This friendly disagreement among God's people about the new covenant and whether children are included isn't because there are any Christians out there that are just anti-kids or are not committed to Christian parenting. It's a disagreement about the difference of the new covenant. And it really comes down ultimately to this question. In the new covenant, is there still this side of the covenant? Is there in the new covenant still this reality that some in covenant with God don't believe and don't obey and fall under his judgment? In other words, the dark side of the covenant, if you will. Sorry. The grim side of the covenant. The scary side of the covenant. If you believe that the new covenant is only made with those who believe, who trust, and you're a Calvinist and believe that you can't lose your salvation, we'll come back to that stuff a little bit later, then you believe the new covenant doesn't have any of this. There's no such thing as covenant breaking. There's no such thing as covenant judgment. There's no such thing as the fearful alongside of the wonderful aspects of the covenant. And I, in my conversations with my, in this case, Reformed Baptist brothers, they said, yes, that's right, that's an implication of our view. The covenant and the new covenant is better because this is all gone. And in that case, this is what has been so helpful for me, is to recognize that there are large portions of the New Testament scriptures that are specifically written with this possibility, this problem in mind. So, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he knows that in that Corinthian church, you remember my attempts to show that the church consists of both those who are saved and unsaved. As he writes to the Corinthian church, he is pleading with them in light of the real prospect that some of them will be like their fathers in the Old Testament, proven to have no real faith and fall under God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 10 is a place where, among the larger book, 1 Corinthians 10 is a place where he says, guys, remember, in that old covenant community, our fathers were all under the cloud, all past the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud. They were all right there, and some of them didn't receive God's blessing because they had hard hearts. And why is he talking about this with the Corinthians? Because he knows that's true of some of them. This pumpkin is still in place in the Corinthian church. And in Hebrews, whoa. You guys know a little bit about Hebrews. Some scary things in Hebrews, like the passage that I've just referenced, this mysterious and sobering expression. There are people who've profaned the blood of the covenant by which they're sanctified. So this is what, for nothing else, whether this is persuasive or not, this leads to us an important clarification about what Presbyterians mean when they talk about covenant children. And they give their children the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. We are not saying that we know that they are eternally saved the moment they come out of the womb, and that baptism is a sign that they're eternally saved. That's not what we are saying or understanding. We're saying that someone like Helena, who comes into a church community and receives the sign of baptism with her mother, for example, is someone who's brought by God's grace into a position of special privilege and special responsibility. That's what being in the covenant's about, guys. unspeakable privileges. You get to hear God's word at every turn, especially if you're a covenant kid. You grow up hearing that word. And every time you hear that word, all the more responsibility to respond to it this way and not that way. And so whether it's covenant kids or whether it's just all of us, we're living with this reality that God's word comes to us and we have a response to make. By his grace, as the sovereign Holy Spirit is at work in covenant communities of people old and young, he brings about in the hearts of our children, and for that matter, of ourselves, this kind of response that leads to blessing in heaven, ultimately. I've got a sermon on what is a covenant child. I can refer you to it if you need a little bit more on this larger subject. That's the children of the covenant. Anyone want to interrupt and ask? Question or comment? I've already been talking about signs of the covenant. So let me just nail just a couple more things with regard to that. I've already been talking about baptism. And I've already been talking about circumcision. Why did I refer to those as signs of the covenant? Here's an interesting thing as you read through the scriptures and watch God making covenants. He comes with words, promises and commands, broadly speaking, two kinds. And he attaches to those words, those wonderful words, signs. So in the first covenant with Noah, he makes a promise and he puts in the sky a sign of the promise, the rainbow, a sign of what he's said. Now, in the old covenant, he does this with two particularly prominent signs for the Israelites of the old covenant. He has a sign that signifies being initiated into the covenant, and that was circumcision. It's just done once. And it's there at the beginning of someone's experience of being a covenant member. That he gives to Abraham. A little bit later in the days of Moses, he gives another sign, not a sign of initiation, but we would call it a sign of fellowship. It's done multiple times. It's one in which those who do it are responding actively. You're circumcised rather passively as a little boy, but the active response in the second sign is the Passover. And to be very brief, the Passover is a meal in the Old Covenant that's celebrating the redemption of God. So these are the two signs in the Old Covenant, the most prominent of all the covenant signs. Something that represents your coming into the covenant, and the other that represents your enjoying in an ongoing way the benefits of the covenant, which is fellowship with God. Those same two realities are found in what the church calls New Testament sacraments, so that baptism is the sign of one's being brought into the covenant community, and the Lord's Supper, or communion, as it's often called, is the sign of ongoing fellowship with God and with one another in the covenant community. We'll be talking more about the sacraments, particularly in the life of Resurrection Presbyterian Church, but in this context, I'm wanting you to see that these things we call sacraments are what God attaches to his covenant making. And guys, it is a way for a gracious God to illustrate the truth of what he said to us, and to confirm his sincerity in saying it. So think of a sacrament is a parent who says to a child, I love you. Can't top that. Well, maybe you can. She could follow the I love you with a hug, a physical sign of what she just said. That's the role the sacraments have in the life of the church. God says these things to us in his covenant making with us, and then he gives us signs of his word. And it's right to think of those signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as including both a sign of his promise and a sign of his command. So, in baptism, it's a promise that God will cleanse us of our sins by the blood of Christ as we trust in him. That's a sign of the promise to cleanse us from our sin, but baptism is also a call. It's also a summons. It's God saying, now, like he did with Abraham, you cleanse yourself from all defilements. Does it sound like familiar New Testament language? That's a call to holiness, in other words. The Lord's Supper is a promise as a sacrament of Christ given for us at the cross. It's reminding us that he has died for us and given us his very body and blood. There's also a call in the Lord's Supper. As we come forward for the Lord's Supper, we're being called to feed on Christ and to abide in him. Hear that? I'm being very summary, making these observations. But perhaps I'm setting up for you a way to think about some of these ordinary elements of Christian church life in terms of a covenant. Because we believe that's in fact what's happening. That's why these things exist. And by the way, there's some confusion on this point. God attaches signs to what he says, not to what we say. As important as it is for us to say things to God, this is a misunderstanding, I believe, in particular in the area of baptism. Many think of baptism as me saying to the world, I'm going to follow Jesus, and baptism is my sign that I really mean it. Well, there's something secondarily involved there. But in the scriptures, in this area of covenant, God says things, and then he attaches signs to what he says. And that means those signs are very solid things. In our baptism, in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we are responding in faith to those signs because they symbolize God's promises and God's commands. I mentioned my Professor Ferguson. He puts it this way, in the area of baptism, baptism is not a seal of faith, in other words, the person's demonstration of his faith. It is a seal to faith of grace. So the grace is signified in baptism, and the call is for us to believe what God is saying to us in our baptism. And that perhaps is helpful in explaining why a Christian tradition could apply baptism to a child who we can't get to know very well because he's only a month old. We don't know if there's faith. The reason we can do that is that it's God's covenant promises that are being signified in that baptism, not the experience of that child or adult for that matter being baptized. There's a difference here, even in terms of what we understand baptism to represent. Well, in 3 minutes, I'll just give you a few implications. Covenant theology for church life. Unless you want to stop me with a question. So easy on me, this class. So easy on me. Here's just a few implications. I hope they will seem intuitive to you at this point. Church life shaped by this view of the covenant means these things. First of all, we regard all the members of the church as saints. This is an important New Testament word. It doesn't mean what some traditions have come to think of, which is super Christian. She is such a saint, and you're not, would be the contrast. A super Christian. That's actually not how the Bible uses the word saint. The Bible, particularly the New Testament, this is a New Testament word, uses it to refer to all of the members of the church, and it means set apart or holy. A saint is someone who's holy. The idea behind holy is someone who's been set apart from what? Well, they're here, they're not out here. They're saints, which is to say they're set apart in the covenant community, in the church. That's a covenantal way of speaking. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that is an objective designation. There could be saints, those who are set apart in the covenant community, that actually aren't for real. In other words, they've made a profession of faith. They've even had a dramatic conversion experience, or they would seem to suggest. But they're like that Corinthian member who's off in the weeds in sexual immorality, and Paul says, you need to deal with that person. They're spoken of in an objective sense as members of the church, as saints. And I want you to know that in the culture of the church called Resurrection, we speak this way of all those who are baptized members of the covenant community, whether they're young or they're old. We talk about one another as brother or sister, as saints. Maybe, speak of Saint Ashley, but that would be an appropriate designation. We will speak of those who are assembling on Sundays as Christians, because they are part of this community marked out by baptism, who are followers of Christ. They're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not unaware. We're not unaware that that does include both kinds of people that we talked about last week. And just because we regard everyone who's been brought into the membership of the church by baptism as saints, in an objective sense, in a covenantal sense, as followers of Christ, it does not mean that we don't have to insist with one another in shepherding or just in Christian accountability with one another on the things that make a person at heart a Christian. At heart, in a subjective way, and in an ultimately eternal way, a Christian. So that by way of the culture, you'll hear someone at Resurrection talk about the six-month-old as their little sister. That's covenant talk. That's the way we think of the community in terms of those who are set apart in our relationships with one another. And we hold all of the members of the covenant community to the inward heart reality that God calls for. Number two, all members of the church are called to live as saints. I think I've already stolen my thunder there. Called to live as saints. I quoted 1 Corinthians 1 last time, where Paul does something Interesting, he says, to the church of God that's at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He actually uses the word twice. You are set apart, and you're called to be set apart. Just one thing I'll point out with regard to our children. We see our children as born into this covenant relationship with God, but we are holy, earnest in calling them to personally and individually respond to their covenant-making God with their own faith and their own obedience. It's true of all the members of the church. It's true of our children. There comes a time in a Presbyterian church when a child actually takes their place at the front of the church and takes their vows. And that's not a time when that child is joining the church. They've been a part of that church since they were baptized. But that is the opportunity for that child to make outward and formal an expression of their own personal faith in Jesus Christ, and their own resolve to be in obedience to Him. One other thing I'll mention as an implication is that with this view of how God deals in covenant, and particularly with this view of our children being included with us in that covenant relationship, and the stakes of their being there quite high. You understand by now why I say that? Because that's so, in a church with this view of the covenant, the discipleship of our children is at the top of our priorities. It's right there at the top. Worship is first, Lucas. But it's at the top of our priorities. We enter into the church as households, and we worship as households. We include our children in those most important means of grace in the assembly of God's people. And folks, we recognize that the Great Commission, God, through His Son, leaving us our marching orders before Jesus returns to the right hand of the Father. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That Great Commission for us starts with our children. That's where it starts. Doesn't end there. It starts there. And we're not unlike other Christian churches of all different kinds of traditions in seeking to strengthen parents' hands in their upbringing of their children by Sunday school, things like youth group, even a Christian school that meets on our campus, started by some of our members. Each of these implications could be elaborated on at some length, but I think I better pause there. The first three subjects, the gospel, the nature of the church, and this thing called a covenant relationship with God, these are, think of them as three immense subjects that I have just introduced you to in these last 3 weeks. And if it's intriguing to you, you want to learn more about that, that's a good sign. We are all learning about each of those three subjects. The fullness of the gospel, this reality of the church of Jesus Christ in the earth, and how God deals with us, relates to us in covenant. Last chance.
So the first week, the gospel. You lost the gospel. We don't have a recording of that.
Trevor, the gospel has been lost, at least in terms of the recording of it in this membership class. But I'm planning to come up here and do it again and make it available. So, yes. It will be found. Thankfully, there was not that much at stake. But yes, we missed that My apologies.
How did you choose these as the topics for your class?
I don't know how that actually came about. I think it was the sense of what are the most salient points for life in the church, and also, so I guess part of it was, what is it that you need to know about life in this particular church? And then I think I was also mindful of, what is it that typically newcomers to our church want to know? The things that, like next week, we talk about worship. Another big subject, I'm sure there are ways we do things at Resurrection that you thought, I'd like to know why you do those things. So some of it was putting myself in the position of newcomers and trying to fast track some of your awareness of why we do things what we do. Yeah, that's the best I can do. Yeah. And the class could be a lot longer. Believe it or not, I have exercised restraint. Well, may I lead us in prayer? And I'll encourage you to stay as long as you like and enjoy some more refreshments, but let's give thanks. Father, thank you indeed for the truth of your word that comes to us because you are a covenant-making God. Thank you that the Bible itself is that charter of the covenant and contains in it your promises and your requirements, all designed to give a fellowship with us forever and ever. Father, we pray that you'll grow us up further and further in appreciation of who you are and what you are to us. We're thankful that you've said to us that you will be our God. And you've also said you will be my people. Continue to encourage us as we move forward in this class, especially as we turn to the subject of your worship next week. We pray your blessing. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.